I'd like to talk to you tonight about something I think is near and dear to each of our hearts, and I'm going to try as hard as possible to step on everybody's toes. But I want everybody to understand that when you don't have the opportunity to preach very often, you usually preach about things that have been on your mind that have been bothering you. So please understand, this is really for me. This is stuff that I have trouble with in my own life. So if I'm stepping on your toes, I'm jumping up and down on my own. I just want everybody to understand that. The thing I'd like to talk about tonight is winning and losing. Because I think as a society, we're really fixated on this idea that winning isn't everything. It's the only thing. And that saying is about 60 years old. It was first uttered, or attributed anyway, to Red Sanders, who was a coach at UCLA, the football coach. And it said that he first said it in 1950. Now, it was used more famously, and sometimes people incorrectly attribute the origin of the phrase to Vince Lombardi of the Packers in the 50s and 60s. And, of course, he was a guy. I mean, it was all about winning. Blood and guts, leave it all in the field. And it's kind of the way we bring our kids up with sports. And we play sports, and, you know, I'm not criticizing the sports culture as such. But we teach them that you play to win. Now, we teach them about sportsmanship, I hope. And we teach them about losing graciously and winning graciously. You know, but still, underneath it all is this desire to win. If we're not playing the game to win, then why are we bothering keeping score? It's why we pay professional athletes millions upon millions of dollars in this country to play a game. And it's why those professional athletes, to get just the smallest edge on the competition, are willing to destroy their health and break the law to take illegal substances like steroids, like human growth hormone, and probably all sorts of other things that I'm not even aware of, just to be able to hit one more home run or throw the ball 1 or 2 miles an hour faster, because that gives them that edge and that makes them winners. They don't want to be losers. They want to be winners. And that's, unfortunately, it's why successful athletes can get away with a lot. Successful athletes are held up as heroes even when their personal behavior is reprehensible. I think about some of the baseball players that kids look up to these days. And, you know, on the field, they can hit a home run, but off the field, they're getting in a fight in the bar or in the club. There was a football receiver, and I wouldn't try to remember his name. I'd say it. I'd get it wrong. But I believe he was arrested for shooting somebody in a nightclub. But he was a great receiver, you know, so we look up to that guy. He's a hero. The Olympics are coming up here in the summer. Michael Phelps, you know, won 8 gold medals, which is an amazing feat. And he's an athlete of athletes. He trains constantly. But, you know, what was it that he was photographed doing not too long ago? I mean, he was using drugs at a party. But that's okay, because he's Michael Phelps. You know, it's part of this culture of winning that we have in our society. And I think sometimes as Christians, we get into a mindset that we need to win at all costs. And I think that that hampers us in our relationship with God, because the truth is, as Christians, sometimes we need to lose. And sometimes God tells us to lose. And I was thinking about all of this once, because I was thinking about the prophet Jeremiah. And I don't know how much you know the story of Jeremiah, but he prophesied most of his life. He prophesied, and it was not a great time in Israel. About the time he started prophesying, or shortly after he started prophesying, the 10 northern tribes had been carried off by the Assyrians. And before he began prophesying, this is before Jeremiah, but King Hezekiah staved off destruction by the Assyrians, and he was one of the good kings. How was it that he was able to stave off that destruction? Well, he prayed to God. He turned to God. And it was God that delivered the two tribes in the city of Jerusalem from the Assyrians by his angel. It was all faith in God. Now, after King Hezekiah, there were two really bad kings, Manasseh and Ammon. Now, Josiah came after that, and he was kind of a bright spot in this gradual decline of the nation. He ruled for 31 years. He restored true worship. He destroyed idols. And Jeremiah began preaching at this time. About 13 years left to Josiah's reign is when Jeremiah started. So Jeremiah started at a good time. But after Josiah, it got really bad after that. Judah became a puppet state of Egypt And Egypt appointed Jehoahaz, who is one of Josiah's sons, as king. Now, think about that. Think about what it meant to the Israelites, with their whole history with Egypt, to now be essentially under Egyptian rule. They were paying tribute to the king of Egypt. That had to grind. I mean, that had to just get into their consciousness on every level. They had to hate that with every fiber of their being. Now, Jehoahaz only lasted 3 months, and he must have done something to get the Pharaoh upset, because Pharaoh came back and appointed Eliakim. And not only did he appoint the king, he changed his name. Changed his name to Jehoiakim. And again, this has got to grate on the pride of the residents of Jerusalem. He was 3 years serving Egypt. And again, that must have really hurt the pride of Judah. But Egypt got so weak that it couldn't hold off the Babylonians. And so now Babylon and Egypt go to war. Babylon wins that war. And Babylon now comes and is the master of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And Jehoiakim is forced to serve Babylon. And this was the time of the first captivity. Now, after 8 years, and again, here they were. We're the proud Israelites. You know, now we're serving yet another heathen tribe. And as a national sort of insult, that had to just be enormous. Now, after 8 years, Jehoiakim revolted against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came, defeated him, and took him away. Nebuchadnezzar appointed Jehoiachin, who was Jehoiakim's son, to rule. He only lasted 3 months, or something about 3 months. A lot of these kings were only 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah, his uncle, and the second captivity took place about this time. Zedekiah ruled 11 years, not good years for Israel at all, Judah at all. You know, the Zedekiah decides that he's not going to live under this rule. He rebels. The prophecies of Jeremiah, a lot of them take place during the siege of Jerusalem as Babylon's coming back to sort of punish Israel for rebelling against their rule. Now, Jeremiah's message begins in hope. If only the people will turn from their sins, God will let them dwell in the land forever. And that happens all through the book. I'll give an example in Jeremiah chapter 7. Verses 5 through 7, God through Jeremiah says, "For if you, the Israelites, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever." If they'll just straighten up, God will allow them to stay in their land. He'll let them rule over it. But the people just don't have the heart for that. If you look in Jeremiah 18, a few chapters over, you have the story of the potter and the clay. And most of us are familiar with this illustration. It's a good one in the children's Bible classes. But in Jeremiah 18, again, he says that if Judah will repent, he'll relent. He's already said that he's going to bring this horrible punishment upon the nation, that he's going to let it be destroyed. But here in the parable of the potter and the clay, he says that if Judah will just repent, he'll relent. Look at chapter 18, verse 8. "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And you would think that the nation would be looking for that hope, for that lifeline that God would give them. But look down just a few verses of Jeremiah 18 and 12. "And they said, that is hopeless." And just look at the pride in this next statement. "So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." Wow, they really didn't get it, did they? I mean, they were just so filled with themselves that they weren't, "God, we don't care about your plans at all. We're going to do what we want to do." And so then we get to where the point where the story just gets really, really dark. I mean, the armies of Babylon are at the gates. They're laying siege to the city. Jeremiah's message is getting increasingly uncomfortable for the people. At some point, though, Babylon goes out to make war against Egypt, and they withdraw their army from Jerusalem. Jeremiah decides at that point he's going to go take a look at some land that he has out in the holdings of Benjamin. But when he goes to leave the city, they brand him as a traitor. And I think it's because of the message that he had preached, because he had told them, you know, we're not going to win. You guys can't fight against God. At one point, God had told the people something to the effect of that, you know, you guys can fight against me all you want, but even if I have to, I'll make dead men rise up off the field of battle, and the dead men will defeat you. They cannot fight against God. And so they accuse Jeremiah of being a traitor, and they throw him in prison. They throw the prophet of God in prison. And the thing that got to me thinking about winning and losing is here in Jeremiah chapter 38, where Jeremiah, he makes a last-ditch effort. He's trying to plead with Zedekiah, who's the king of Israel, the last king of Israel, kind of the doomed captain of the ship. And Jeremiah knows, God has told him, it's just too late. It's too late to repent. It's too late to turn. He's going to carry the nation away. But Jeremiah offers Zedekiah this hope, if you'll read with me in chapter 38, verses 17 and 18. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." He's telling Zedekiah, you've got to lose. And actually, he's not even really telling him he's going to lose. They're going to lose anyway. He's just saying, if you'll surrender now, if you'll at least show this much submission to God's will, you'll live. And the city won't suffer nearly as badly. But Zedekiah won't hear any of that. He sends Jeremiah back to prison. He tells him, don't even tell the princes that we talked about this. Don't even tell the princes of Jerusalem that we had this conversation. Tell them that we talked about something else. He doesn't even want to hear any discussion about the nation losing. And it turned out real badly for them. I mean, the city, just as God has prophesied, the city was just leveled, just completely razed to the ground. Zedekiah was killed. I can't remember if they killed him in front of his family or they killed his family in front of him. But it was not good. It did not turn out well for Zedekiah. He should have swallowed his pride and decided that this is the time I need to lose. And brethren, it made me think about my own life. How many times in my own life am I that stubborn and hard-headed? Do I look at a situation and I say, you know, I'm probably not right, but I don't like to lose, so I'm going to go ahead and fight this fight. And I'm going to keep it up just for the sake of winning. Brother, we can't be that way. And just so that you don't... And then I thought, well, maybe he only did that to Zedekiah because the nation of Israel had just been so bad. You know, they had been declining in sin. They had been not obeying God for a very long time. But then I thought about the example of Jesus. Look, turn with me to Matthew now, chapter 26. In Matthew 26, here's another instance where somebody submitted to the will of God and lost the fight on purpose. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. And again, we know this story. This is when the priests and the Pharisees are coming for Jesus. They have Judas with them. In verse 47 of chapter 26. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. This was the sign. I mean, he was going to be held captive. He had told his disciples that this was going to happen. He had told them that this was the prophecy. He was going to fulfill the prophecy. His death was imminent. But his disciples couldn't accept that. They didn't want to lose. They were looking for the fulfillment in a physical kingdom. And suddenly, verse 51, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. He was ready to fight. This was Peter. He was saying essentially, no, I'm not going to give up. I'll fight, Lord. I'll die for you. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus says, I could win. Peter, I could win this fight. This is not a question of who's bringing more to the battle. I could bring a heavenly host. We could be done with this in seconds. But God has said that I need to lose. God has said that this is the way it has to be. And I'm going to submit my will to God. He says in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. And it's not that Jesus wanted this. Look back a few verses, back to verse 39. When he goes out of the garden, he prays before this happens. He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. He was submitting his will to the Father. Even if I have to lose my life, Lord, I'll lose my life to submit to your will. He said it again in verse 42. And again, after he finds his disciples sleeping, which, again, that must have really been an insult to him. Here I am. I'm about to lose my life. You guys can't even keep your eyes open for a little while. In verse 42, he prays a second time. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus was willing to lose. And you want to talk about an injustice. This was the injustice of injustices. And I think sometimes in our lives we think, well, I really need to win this because if I don't win this, it's not fair. Brethren, God never promised us a life that was fair. He gave us the ultimate example of someone who came and lost, and it was not fair. It was not fair that Jesus had to die. He didn't do anything. He was the one person, the one man who lived that perfect life. And he died by the hands of men who were so wicked that they really didn't even have any place touching the person of Jesus as he came down to this world. It was not fair. But he said, I'll submit my will to you, Father. So what about us? I started to look for some applications of this, and actually Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is a great, great application on us submitting our will to one another, of us losing. And I'll just take it in the order of Ephesians. I thought about talking about the things that I have the problems with most first, but it's just easier if I go in order. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Wives, sometimes God says, you need to lose. You don't get to win every argument. There's going to be times when there's differences of opinion between a husband and a wife. And there's going to be times when in those differences of opinion that a husband insists that it's this way. And what the Bible teaches now, again, please understand, I'm not talking about where the husband's doing something wrong, saying to do something illegal, saying to do something that's contrary to God's will. In all other ways, these things need to be lawful. But when they are lawful, when it's just merely a difference of opinion, the husband needs to win. Why? Sometimes God says, you need to lose. And it may not always be fair. And it may sometimes not even in your mind be right. But sometimes wives have to lose to husbands. Now, husbands, just not to leave you out. The next set of verses, and notice it takes a lot longer to instruct husbands than it does wives. I've always wondered about that. Why does it only take two verses to tell wives what they need to do, and it takes a whole slew of verses to tell husbands how to get it right? I think it's because we're thick, but you can judge for yourself in your own relationships. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Oh, no, I lost it. There it is. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You know, husbands, I think sometimes we have it in our heads, and I can talk a little more forcefully here because I'm talking to myself. We have it in our heads that because our wives need to submit to us, that we always get to be right. That it doesn't matter what the situation is, that we what we say is law, and that we should just go on from there, no questions asked. You know, that really doesn't jive with what the commandment is here to love your wives. Because we're commanded to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Christ didn't want to give his life up for the church. I'm sorry, I say that. He did because it was the will of God. I'm sure he didn't want, he didn't want to suffer through what he had to suffer in order to do the will of God. So let me phrase it that way. But Christ gave it all up for the church. Think about that. Christ was in heaven with God. He was in the glory of glories. And he had to come down here and live in the sinfulness, live in the faithlessness, live in the compared to heaven, the utter filth of this world. But he did it because he loved the church. He wanted to establish the church on that pure foundation of his sacrifice. And husbands, that ought to be how we love our wives. It not ought to be about winning and losing. It ought to be about who can submit the fastest. It ought to be what is in my wife's best interest. I love her like I love my own flesh. There shouldn't really ever come to the point where we're having an argument where a husband's got to say, you know, wife, submit to me. And I'm not an expert about how this, you know, so there's a give and a take there. Wives have to submit. Husbands have to love. And I still haven't gotten that right yet. I'll be the first to admit, you know, if one of you couples that have been married for a lot longer than I have, if you've got it figured out, please come tell me, because I struggle with it all the time. I really do. And I think part of the problem is because I think that I always have to be right. And brethren, I may not always be right. And sometimes I need to take a step back and think, am I trying to win this argument just to win an argument? Because if I am, there's no reason to win just to win. We ought to think about, take a step back, am I doing what's really best for my family? Am I doing what's really best for my wife? It really all needs to work together. And verse 33, I think, is the best kind of little summary about how the idea of submission and loving fit together. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It ought to work together like that. But I think sometimes, again, I'd love to blame it all on our culture of this idea, gotta win. And I think to me, that's some of it. Because I grew up playing baseball in the league. I grew up, you know, on the debate team and all that stuff. And you just wanted to crush your opponent. Love your wife more than that. Love your wife more than that and just want to win the argument to win the argument. You know, wives, submit to your husband such that, you know, it doesn't get to that point. It really takes both people to have an argument over those things. And children, just so you won't feel left out, next, Paul covers you guys in this list of relationships and about submission. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Sometimes, children, you're going to have to lose. You're going to have to lose to your parents. And, you know, I truly believe that God wants the parent-child relationship to be so harmonious that we don't ever get to that point where we're, you know, really arguing about something. But I know it happens. I mean, I've got six of my own, and I've got a couple that are getting ready to leave the house, and we argue about stuff. We do. And children, please understand, and I think I can speak for all the parents that are in here, that your parents are instructing you to your own good. And to your own betterment. No parent at least the parents that I know here, I guess, yeah, there are probably, you can read in the paper about parents that don't love their kids and they could care less about how they are raised. But the parents here, the good parents that we have here, they have your best interest at heart. They would never tell you to go do something because it was bad for you, or not to do something because they were trying to keep you from some great, you know, mystery, some great adventure, some great fun in life. That's not the way that works. So children, you need to lose to your parents sometimes. You really do. And, of course, fathers, and again, here's one that's hard for me. I'd have started with this one if we were just talking about me and the issues that I have. In verse 4, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." I struggle almost every day with what it means to not provoke your children to wrath. The best that I can come up with for it so far is that it means you kind of have to pick your battles, parents. There are some things that in the whole grand scheme of things, when you look back, I hope, 20 years from now, and I pray that all of my children are faithful members of the church and they have good husbands, that you'll look back and say, "I can't believe we ever argued about that. That was such a little, small, minor thing." You know, kind of give those to them so that you can focus on the bigger things. Because there are times as parents, I think anyway, that you got to kind of draw a line in the sand and you got to say, "Hey, this is the rule and we're not going to violate it and don't step over it, because if you do, things will get really bad from here." But I think the not provoking to wrath is the attitude with which you do that, and you ought to try to do it with a loving attitude. One of the things that I've found, and I hope it helps, but one of the things that I've tried to do as I especially deal with my older children is just tell them, "You understand that I'm doing this because I love you, right? Do you understand that?" And again, children, please understand that I don't think there's a parent in here that's just making up rules because we want to see how much we can make you holler. You know, we want to see how difficult we can make things for you. That's not what we're here for. It really isn't. We're just trying to help you maybe avoid some of the mistakes that we made when we were 16, 17, 18. And I promise you, if you got talk to the parents in here, we all made a bunch of them. We did. We're just trying to help you not make the same ones. Go make your own mistakes. Don't make the ones we make. And we could talk about employees and employers. Again, talking about winning and losing. In verse 5, Paul just goes, he gets everybody in this little bit of scripture. Bond servants, and again, he's talking about slaves, but I think this kind of, we don't really have slaves today. We have employees. We have employers. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Know that the things that you do at work are really something that you do in honor to God. And you may work for the biggest lunkhead in the world. He or she may not have any idea what they're telling you about. That's happened. I've kind of been in that situation a few times. But that doesn't mean that just for the sake of winning the argument or showing the boss how smart you are or whatever it is that you're trying to do, that you can try to humiliate your boss, that you can be a bad employee, that you can... You know, and again, I have a problem, Trevor will get me with this one, that you can just be sarcastic for the sake of being sarcastic to let everybody know that you're smarter than the boss is. That's not what we're supposed to do, brethren. Sometimes, at work even, we need to lose. We need to lose that fight. Just go ahead. Submit your will to that of your employer. He's the one making the decisions. He's the one, or she's the one paying you. You know, go ahead and let them do that. And... There's words here for the masters as well. Let's continue with verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Notice that the reward comes from God, not the employer. The ultimate rewards here all come from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So employers, bosses... And some of us are both. Some of us are employees and we get a boss. And maybe a lot of us fall into that situation. But you need to treat your employees well, too. And the boss doesn't have to win every every argument, every discussion, every question that comes up at work. Sometimes I think the boss might need to listen to the input that comes from the employees, surrender his or her will to that of the employees. There's submission that can go on both ways. So we've talked about some very specific relationships, talking about husbands, wives, children, employee, employee. What about more general relationships that we have? What about just being brethren one to another? And the Bible talks about that as well. I didn't start with this passage because it's so short and because it's so general. But go back up to the verse before we started. Go back up to verse 21 of this Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul writes, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Part of the Christian walk, brothers and sisters, is submitting to each other. And this means that sometimes we might not get our way. This means that sometimes, for the good of our brother and the peace of the church, that we give in, that we lose. And that's okay. That's okay to do that. Look in Romans chapter 14, where Paul talks about disputes among brethren. And I love Romans 14 for a lot of reasons. But Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and rose and live again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Do you get that in verse 10? Do you understand that Paul's saying, we're all in this together? We're all in the same boat? So why in the world would we argue and harangue each other and have ill feelings about issues that don't matter? For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." And let me be clear about this. Paul's talking about receiving one another in disputes over doubtful things. He's not talking about, you know, matters of clear, plain truth. He's not talking about, you know, just letting it ride and somebody says baptism isn't necessary for the remission of sins. It's obvious from the Scripture that baptism is necessary for the remission of sins. He's not talking about that. But the example that he uses, the eating of meats and the keeping of days, these were things which it didn't matter to God what you did. You could eat the meats that have been offered to idols, you know, understanding that the idol is nothing before God. And that's okay. But there were some who were apparently brought up in that culture, and they thought that offering the meat to the idol was something that they shouldn't have any part to do with, anything to do with at all. And so it kind of bothered their conscience when they saw their brethren, who may have come from a Jewish background, who never did that offering meat to idols thing, and it didn't bother them at all because they understood that God had all power. That offering the meat to idols was nothing. The thing that I think is one of the interesting things I think about this passage is, which was the more conservative of the two positions? The more conservative of the two positions would be the one who is abstaining, I would think. That would be the one that said, you know, maybe I can do this, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to abstain. And again, please don't get me wrong. I'm a big fan of, if you're in doubt about something, take the more conservative route. You know, if there's any question over whether something is something you should be doing or not, just abstain from it. You know, that's the safer way. You know, go ahead and do that. But in this instance, the more conservative brother is the one that Paul calls the weaker. And so the admonition that I take from that, and I encourage all of us to think about, is that, brethren, as we go and discuss some issue with our brother, first of all, let's try to understand whether this is really a matter of truth or whether it's just a matter of something, you know, that we would prefer. That maybe God, it doesn't matter one way or the other where we go with this issue. And the second thing I think that we always need to keep in mind is we may not know whether we're the stronger or the weaker brother. We just may not know that. And God and Paul, God through Paul, has instructions for both the weaker and the stronger. Now, the instructions are very similar. You know, to the weaker, he says, you know, don't despise that. Don't judge. Wait a minute. The eater, the weaker of the two is not to despise. And the abstainer, and I got that backwards, the eater, the eater is the stronger of the two. The eater is not to despise, and the abstainer is not to judge. You know, and he goes through the whole litany there where he says, it's God that will do the judging. And again, understand, not in issues of truth or law, but in matters where God, it doesn't matter to God one way or the other. Paul tells both sides to get along. You know, he has instructions for both the stronger and the weaker. But when it comes down to the end of it, Paul says, you know, if there really isn't any other choice, then why don't you submit your will to your brother and for the sake of his conscience, lose the argument? It's something that you can do. The eating of the meat is okay. God hasn't said that that's wrong. But if it's going to hurt your brother's conscience, don't do it. Lose the fight. Lose the argument. Understand, this brother was right. He was right to eat the meat. It was not a wrong thing for him to do. Paul says, don't do it. Lose the argument. Now, he's not saying roll over, play dead, go tell the brother that, you know, he's the greatest thing in the world and that I agree with your opinion. I mean, I think there's still supposed to be some instruction that goes on. And maybe we'll study together more on this issue and maybe I'll help you come to an understanding of what I understand as the stronger brother who goes ahead and eats the meat. But he says it's okay to lose the fight. I think maybe if that was me back then, I might have said, I'm going to win the fight just because I'm right. I'm going to win the fight just because, you know, I think I'm so smart and I'm going to show you how you're not smart and I'm going to prove a point to you. And brethren, we shouldn't live like that. We ought to submit to the will of our brethren. We ought to love our brethren so much that we're just willing to give up whatever so that there's peace between us, so that there's harmony, so that we can all live in this wicked, evil world that we live in and we can make it through together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about much the same thing. He talks about eating meat to idols. He says it's not wrong, but again, he says, I'll give it up. I will give it up for the sake of my brother. Let's just go over there real quick. That's not me, is it? I think I'm touching my tie. And sometimes you put these little handy tabs in your Bible, they don't help because you got too many. But I was going to read the whole chapter, but we're running a little short on time. Let's skip down to chapter 8, verse 13, because I think this gets to the heart of Paul's attitude on matters like this. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It wasn't wrong for him to do it. It was right for him to do it. So he was, basically, Paul was willing to say, yeah, I'll take the wrong for this. I'll submit my will to the will of my brother. For his good, for his benefit, he was willing to lose. You know, another kind of submission that we do with our brethren is forgiving brethren. And sometimes I think we're slow to forgive our brethren because of a perceived wrong or because we want to be right. I don't think I'm touching it this time. I don't think it's me. And I think, brethren, that that's the wrong way to think about forgiveness. If we look in Ephesians, back in Ephesians, we've been in Ephesians a lot tonight. Chapter 4 this time, though, beginning in verse 32 and reading into chapter 5. Paul writes, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And he ties our forgiveness to the forgiveness that God had for us. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Brethren, I am awful glad that when Jesus was about to go on the cross, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were coming to take him with the swords, that he didn't say, well, you know, that Pat, he hasn't been apologetic enough to me, and he hadn't come crawling on his hands and knees, and he's still a sinner. He hadn't repented yet. This is too much effort. I'm not going to forgive him. I'm not going to be of an attitude or a mind to forgive him. That was not the mind or the attitude of Christ one little bit, brethren. Christ was willing to go to the cross for us even when we were still sinners. Christ gave it all up for us. Gave it all up for the world that treated him badly, despised him, mocked him, beat him. If you go to Romans chapter 5, Paul covers this subject. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God reconciled us to himself. Now, that's not to say that we got the benefit before we repented, that we were forgiven of our sins before we came to him on his terms. That's not to say that. But that's to say that God made the provision for us while we were still sinners. God said, I know that, you know, that Brother Gogan, that he's going to sin. He's going to do some terrible things before he decides to change his life. Before he decides to come to me. But I'm going to make this provision for him anyway. Because I love him. And when he comes to me, I'm going to be ready to receive him. I'm going to be there with my arms open wide. And I'm going to say, I know what you did. But that's okay. Because you came to me. And because you did that, I'll forgive you. And it'll be like it never happened between us. And you'll be all right. And you can have that home in heaven when this life is over. Brethren, I get choked up when I think about that, because all of us here, we did terrible things. And we might not think that they were terrible things, but they were, because to God, sin is a sin. And we all did those things, but he was willing to, and we should have that same heart and that same attitude when it comes to our brethren, and not hold grudges, and be ready. And again, not to say that we just, you know, overlook sin. Don't overlook sin. Don't ever do that. But be of a mind and make preparation and be ready so that when your brother comes to you, you can say that. You can say, that's okay. That's all right. I understand. I've been there. Let's get through this together. Just like the prodigal son. I love the parable of the prodigal son in Luke. It's in Luke 27. I've got it written here in my notes. Luke 15, sorry. Luke 15, maybe it's verse 27. But in the parable of the prodigal son, did that father, when the son came back and he had wasted his inheritance, first of all, it was enormously disrespectful for the son to come to the father and say, hey, Dad, I know you're still alive, but this is how it is. I want to get my inheritance now so that I can go spend it while I still got some time. I mean, enormously disrespectful. The father should have, there are days when I think that father should have taken that son and tied him up to a rock and just beat him with a strap. And maybe some of us would have done that. But the father says, okay, here you go. Here's your inheritance. I'm not going to fight you on this one. Not provoking his children to wrath, I think. And again, a better father probably than I am. And that son went out and he just wasted it. He lived every which way that a son shouldn't have lived. But when he came back, I bet that father had that robe hanging on a peg and was ready. And he didn't make that son crawl in the mud and come and kiss his feet and say, Dad, you know, I screwed up. He went out and met him on the road. He was ready to forgive his son of what he had done. And brethren, we ought to have the same kind of heart as we forgive one another. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says it again in slightly different words. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Brethren, I know that I need help with this. I know I have to work on this. Sometimes I'll carry on an argument just to carry it on, just because I think I'm right. And I'm not saying that there are times. There are times when there's a matter of truth involved that you need to do that. That you really need to stand up for the truth, and you need to make sure that the gospel wins out. But in so many of the things that we think are important, brethren, I don't think sometimes that it's that way. I think sometimes we just argue just so that we can be right, just so that we can show how much smarter we are than the other person. And Paul says we ought not be that way. We ought to just be ready to forgive one another just like Christ forgave us. Because we wouldn't have wanted Christ to apply His forgiveness like that to us. We ought not to hold out our forgiveness like that to our brethren. One more passage and I promise I'll wrap it up. First Peter chapter 5 is a very good summary passage. And I think it gets at the importance of why it is that we need to do some of these things that we've discussed this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Now, understand the context here is talking about submitting to the rule of elders. But I think it applies to just brethren in general in a lot of ways. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you. Now he widens it. He widens the scope. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, if you're going to carry on that fight just for the sake of fighting, you're being proud. You're not being humble. He's saying, humble yourself and submit to one another. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And understand, brethren, that even if we're doing something that's very difficult for us, that God will reward us for that. If we've accepted a wrong in this world, as we go and we talk to our brethren and we forgive one another and we work out of, if we accept the wrong, that's, God knows that. God will reward us for that. God will make it right one day. It doesn't have to be right in this life. And I don't know who told my children that the world has to be fair. I'd like to find that person. See, this is the wrong attitude, right? I'd like to find that person and have a really stern discussion with them. But whoever told my children that the world is supposed to be fair did them a great disservice. The world is inherently unfair. And the faster we understand that when we deal with one another, the better off that we will be. The more willing we will be to take that wrong, the more likely we are to be humble and not proud. That he may exalt you in due time, ending verse 6, starting verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And here's where I want to end. Here's where I want to end this evening and have us remember this. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Understand, brethren, the enemy's not in this room. The enemy's out there. Satan is who we need to be putting all this effort into. We need to be fighting his evil machinations, not one another. We need to be upholding one another, encouraging each other, loving each other. In verse 9, Paul says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Are you having a rough time in life right now? Odds are everyone in this auditorium is having a rough time with something. We all go through the trials and tribulations of this world, brethren. And the best thing that we can possibly do as we fight the real enemy is to help each other, to love each other, not fight with each other. And all of that I've said doesn't just go for a relationship. It goes for the husband-wife thing, the parent-child thing, the employer-employee thing, all of that. It goes for all of these things, all these relationships that we have. But I can't emphasize enough, the enemy's not in here, brethren. The enemy's out there. Let's go fight out there. Let's hold each other up so that we can fight better out there. Do you think we would have won World War II if all the fighting was taking place behind our lines between our own troops? That doesn't work. We took the fight to the front. We took the fight to the enemy. One thing that I will mention in Ephesians 6:10 before we close here this evening, and I know I've gone long, and I apologize for taking more time. I tried to get it to where it'd be manageable. I knew it'd be long. And again, we spent a lot of time reading out of Ephesians, and I think that's not a mistake. I think Paul wrote all this stuff, and it all goes together, and it all ties in a lot of the ways that we tied it in this evening. What's the famous set of quotes that we use in Ephesians chapter 6? It's about the whole armor of God, isn't it? And does Paul anywhere in that long list of the things that we need to put on to go out and fight? Who does he say we're fighting? Does he say, take the sword of truth and go cut your brother through with it? Is that what he says to do? No, that's not what he says to do with it. He says to take all those things, the sword, the breastplate, the shield, the helmet, the leggings. He says, take that, put it on, go fight the devil. Go fight the real enemy. Don't beat each other up. And again, brethren, I say these things because I've got that problem. I apologize. I argue sometimes just to argue, just so that, you know, everybody will know how smart I am. When it comes right down to it, that's one of the most ridiculous and foolish things that you can do. And again, I do it at home in my relationship with my children. I do it as a husband at times. And I need to learn. I say these things tonight because I need to learn from them. I hope that they've been helpful for you. I hope that they have been. Brethren, the people that are in this auditorium are the people in this world that I love the most. You are the people that I have the most in common with in this world. You really are. And we ought to act like that towards one another. It's a shame. It's a shame in this world sometimes, brethren, when we can behave better to the friends that we have at school or the friends that we have in our social clubs or work or what have you, than we do to our brethren at church. It's a shame, and we ought not be that way. I haven't really spoken tonight about how to be a loser. And by that, I mean how to become a Christian. Because I think that being a Christian means sometimes you're going to lose. Sometimes God calls us to submit our will to His will. Sometimes He calls on us to submit our will to the will of our brother, to the will of our wife, to the will of our husband, to the will of our parents. But brethren, if you haven't taken that step, or I encourage you to do that. I've talked about being a loser tonight, but you know, in the end, you'll be the winner. If you will submit to God, God has all power. God has all might. And we talked this morning about making a home in heaven, making a room, making a mansion. And Christ has made those mansions for us in heaven. But we have to submit our will to Him. We have to do that. And it starts with acknowledging that you have sinned against God and saying, I repent of that sin. And God, I acknowledge that you said that for me to receive forgiveness of those sins, I've got to undergo the watery grave of baptism. And if you haven't done that yet, if you haven't started that journey that I'll facetiously say the journey of the loser, if you haven't started, and please understand what I mean about that. I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek when I say that. Christians are ultimately going to be the winners. We really are. God's going to make us winners in the end in heaven.